This morning's Bible reading is from Hosea chapter 4 and can be found on page 752 in the church Bibles. Hosea chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices.
Thank you, Catherine, for reading. Let's just commit the teaching of God's word into his hands. Heavenly Father, as we open your holy word this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding. It might not be the most straightforward passage that we have come across in your word. There are things in it that sound difficult to hear. But Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and apply your teaching to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you like gardening. Anyone who knows me well will know that I am not a gardener. But even I know that if you want to keep a garden looking good, it requires hard work and effort. It's probably one of the reasons I'm not very keen on it. Some years ago, when my mum went on holiday, a number of her friends came over to her house and they completely transformed her garden. It was a surprise. She had no idea what they were going to do. They did it when she was away, and she came back to it, and they did an amazing job. When she got back from her holiday, she was quite understandably thrilled with what they had done for her. And because she loved it, she looked after it, and she maintained it, and it brought her a great deal of happiness. However, when she finally sold the house and moved on, the person who bought it after her didn't take care of it at all. She had to go over to the house sometime after she moved, and I remember her being quite sad at how it had all gone downhill and been left to just go to weed and things. Now, I'm quite sure that the owner didn't spoil it deliberately. After all, no one sets out to ruin their own garden, do they? She simply stopped tending to it. Other things were no doubt more important and more urgent, and so the weeds were left where they were, and the tidying was put off to another day, and the plants and the flowers didn't get the attention that they needed. It would have been a gradual thing, where a lack of attention over time leads to decline, until what was once a beautiful garden became something of a mess and difficult to recognize. In many ways, that is exactly what spiritual decline looks like. It rarely happens in a moment, but it creeps in through lack of attention. A gradual deterioration of our prayer life or time spent in God's Word. It begins with little compromises where other priorities crowd out our time with the Lord. Sins are left unchecked. Slowly the heart begins to wander until one day a life which to us would have at one time been unthinkable has become perfectly normal. That's the situation that we find as we turn to the book of Hosea this morning and we begin to look at chapter 4. Now, the last time that we looked at Hosea together was back in April. It's been a while since I was last preaching here, so I think it's worth reminding ourselves a bit about what the book is about. Hosea was a prophet of God who was called to preach to the nation of Israel at a time when they had turned their backs on God. But unlike the other prophets, Hosea's ministry was quite unique because his own life became part of the message. In chapter 1, God commanded Hosea to go and marry an unfaithful wife, Gomer, in order that his marriage would become a living parable of Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. Gomer's infidelities mirrored Israel's idolatry as they embraced false gods and the pagan practices of the nations around about them. And yet alongside that painful illustration of God's heartache and the judgment that was to come on Israel that followed, there was also in chapter 3, when we got to it, an extraordinary revelation of God's love, where Hosea was told to go again to his unfaithful wife. He went to seek her and to pursue her and to redeem her and to restore her. It's a picture that points us forward to the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save those who are lost in their sin. Now, as we come to chapter 4, the picture that was shown through Hosea's life now gives way to words. Up until this point, Hosea's life and his marriage have been the sermon. But now it's almost like we move away from the living room of Hosea's family life and we move into a courtroom as God begins to bring his indictments against Israel's sin. This is a passage where God exposes Israel's sin and he brings his case against them. If you look at verse 1, and I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open if you have one, to Hosea chapter 4. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that the passage begins with a summons. We read, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." So he brings them into his courtroom and he sets his case against them. And then immediately following on from that, he gets straight to the heart of the issue. He says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." Now that's a remarkable statement. In verse 2, he's about to bring a list of problems that he has with his people. He's going to talk about violence. He's going to speak about stealing. He's going to talk about adultery. But before he does any of that, he identifies the root cause behind all of that. That there is no knowledge of God in the land. And we need to pay attention to the end of verse 1 because everything else in this chapter grows out of that one statement. And it's a statement that is just as relevant to us here this morning as it was to the Israelites. So I'd like to consider what happens when their knowledge of God is lost. And as we work our way through this chapter this morning, I'd like us to consider that question under the following three simple headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, I want us to look at the problem. As God tells them about their broken relationship with him. Secondly, in verses 4 to 14, we're going to think about the cause as the Lord exposes Israel's rejection of his truth and particularly the failure of those who are meant to teach that truth. And then finally, in verses 15 to 19, we see the consequences as God pronounces his judgment upon a people who have become hardened in their idolatry. So let's begin by looking at the first of those points as we come to verses 1 to 3 and we're confronted with the problem. Let's read it again. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now that word controversy is really a legal term. It could just as easily be translated as a case or a charge. And so as I've said, this is a picture of a courtroom with the Lord bringing his case against the inhabitants of Israel. What's important for us to understand here is that God is not speaking to just anyone. He's not speaking to the nations around about Israel. He's speaking directly to his own people. So this is not a people who have been left in ignorance or have never had any right understanding of God. This is a people that have received every privilege. They had seen God's mighty acts throughout their history. They had heard his voice at Mount Sinai. They had been entrusted with his laws. They knew his promises. They had experienced his patience and his protection and his provision throughout generations. And yet, despite all of these things, God still has to bring them into the dock. Look at the accusation that he levels in verse 2. He says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. He accuses them of three things. Three things that they ought to have had but were lacking. Firstly, faithfulness, which describes a people who honor their covenant commitments. But these people have no faithfulness. Secondly, steadfast love, which speaks about that heartfelt devotion to God. But it's been lost. Here we're called to remember the first three chapters of Hosea, where Israel goes and plays the harlot with the false gods and foreign idols that surround them. And then underpinning both of those two things, there is the third accusation, that there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, at first, that might seem like a surprising accusation because surely Israel, if anyone knows God, Israel knows God. As I've already said, they know the stories about Abraham and Moses. They would have remembered the Exodus. They would celebrate feasts and offer sacrifices. They possessed God's law. Surely this people know a great deal about God. But that's not what the Lord is speaking about here. Because throughout the Bible, to know God always means far more than just possessing information about him. It's a relational language. It speaks of walking with him and trusting him and loving him and having fellowship with him. See, there's a big difference between knowing a person, knowing about a person, and actually knowing a person. You can know an awful lot about someone that you've never met. Take celebrities. You can know where they were born. You can know where they live. You can know about their families. You can listen to them speak on interviews. In lots of ways, you can get to know about them. But that's not the same as knowing them personally. And the same is true spiritually. It's possible to come to church every Sunday and know all the stories that are in the Bible, and to understand the gospel, and to even have an in-depth knowledge of Christian theology, and yet never truly know the Lord. Jesus makes exactly this point in Matthew chapter 7, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Notice how these people obviously know about Jesus. They even prophesy and they do works in his name. But it's all head knowledge and performance. They don't actually know him because they don't have a relationship with him. See, the tragedy of what God reveals here is that God has not hidden himself from his people. The tragedy is that having made himself known to him, they have turned away from the relationship that they had with him. They have exchanged the worship of the living God for the worship of idols. Outwardly, much of their religion still remained. The sacrifices continue. The festivals are still observed. But the living relationship that those things are meant to express had gone. And once that knowledge of God is rejected, everything else begins to disappear with it. And that's exactly what we see happening in the next verse, in verse 2. We read, "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing and committing adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Now these sins that are listed here are not just plucked at random. They echo the Ten Commandments. False witness, murder, stealing, adultery. It's like God is holding up his own law before them and is inviting Israel to compare the way that they're living with the life that they have been called to live. But notice the order. God doesn't begin with these sins. He begins with the absence of knowledge of himself. Because these things are not the disease, they are the symptoms of the disease. It's like when someone visits a doctor with a persistent cough and a high temperature. The doctor doesn't just stop at treating the symptoms. He tries to discover the underlying cause. Because unless the actual cause, the illness itself, is treated, then the symptoms will continue to manifest themselves. And that's what the Lord is doing here. The lying and the violence and the adultery and the bloodshed, they're all symptoms of the disease that is laid out in verse 1, that there is no knowledge of the Lord in the land. Put simply, when God is no longer truly known, everything else begins to unravel. It's like removing the foundations of a house and then wondering why the cracks in the walls start to appear. The collapse of the house isn't mysterious, it's inevitable because the foundations have gone. That's why Hosea begins where he does. The moral collapse of Israel was not the fundamental problem. It was just the visible evidence of a much deeper spiritual reality, that their relationship with God had gone. Then in verse 3, he widens the picture even further. We read, "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." It's an extraordinary verse, because in it we see that the consequences of Israel's sin are not confined to Israel alone. Even creation bears the effects of their rebellion. The land mourns, the animals suffer, the birds of the air are afflicted. Even the fish of the sea are caught up in the consequences of Israel's rejection of God. It's a truth that we find throughout the Bible, that sin is never merely private and personal. We like to imagine that the choices that we make only affect ourselves, and if they only affect ourselves, they don't really matter. But they never only affect ourselves. Sin always reaches further than we expect. It damages families. It undermines churches. It ruins communities. And here Hosea reminds us that it even destroys the created order. Because rejecting the Creator never leaves his creation untouched. When we reject the knowledge of God, it affects everything. Now, I guess it'd be very easy at this point to look at the world around about us and try and draw parallels. So we look at out beyond the walls of this building and we say, yes, I can see that. I can see that happening in the country around us, in our society. We see dishonesty celebrated. We see violence increasing. We see marriage treated lightly. We see the truth of God's word and the Christian heritage that we've been privileged enough to know in this nation being discarded and overwritten. And we see the moral decline that comes with that. And we say, yes, Hosea is simply describing 21st century Britain. But before we're quick to apply these verses to the world about us, we need to remember who is in the courtroom. It isn't Assyria. It isn't Egypt. It's Israel that's in court. It's God's covenant people. The people who possess his word, who know his promises, who gather for worship. The ones who would call themselves the people of the living God. And that's what makes this passage deeply searching for us. Because the first question Hosea 4 asks is not, what is wrong with them out there? It's, is this wrong with me in here? And so we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do we know God? How is our relationship with our God? Not simply do we know about him. Not have we grown up in church and can we explain what the gospel is. But do we know him? Do we love him? Do we trust him? Do we delight in him? Because everything else in the Christian life grows out of that relationship. And so if we allow anything to undermine that relationship with God, it's only a matter of time before everything else begins to be affected and begins to unravel. Do we know the Lord our God? Well, we have seen Israel's great problem, that there is no knowledge of God in the land. We've seen that this isn't because he failed to make himself known to them, but rather that they have rejected him and willfully forgotten him. But that raises another question, which is how did God's covenant people reach this point? How did a nation that had received God's law come to reject the God who made himself known to them? Well, as we move further into the chapter, we see, having exposed the problem, God now begins to look at the cause of Israel's condition. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Now that's a difficult verse to translate, which is why some other translations, and you might be looking at a different translation this morning, and there's even a footnote in the bottom of the ESV, other translations render it as, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. But whichever way you read it, the overall direction of the next few verses is quite clear. God is describing a people who have become argumentative and resistant to his authority. Rather than humbly receiving his word, they're like those who quarrel with the very people that God has appointed to teach him. So they begin to question God's word. Does God's word really say that? Does it really mean that? Perhaps we can interpret it in a different way. And so they begin to undermine its authority, to the point where the relationship between them has broken down so completely that they no longer understand God's word and they no longer accept it at all. But the tragedy runs even deeper than that. Because as we move into verse 5, we see that it isn't only the people who reject God's word, it's those who are entrusted with teaching it who begin to do exactly the same thing. Look at what he says. He says, you shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And then in verse 6, he directly turns to the priests and he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected my knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. So what we have here in these verses is a progression. The people resist God's word. They want to live a different way. And then the very teachers who are appointed to proclaim God's truth and preserve God's truth join them in that rebellion. Notice carefully what God says. He doesn't accuse them of lacking ability in teaching or making honest mistakes. He says quite bluntly, you have rejected knowledge. So their failure isn't intellectual, it's moral. The very people who are called to teach God's truth have willfully turned their backs on it. So the people are not destroyed because God has failed to reveal himself. They're destroyed because they have rejected God's truth that he has revealed. And they're destroyed because the truth that they have received has been rejected by the very people who were primarily responsible to proclaim it. Earlier, we thought about the need for a doctor to look beyond symptoms of an illness and diagnose the disease. But now imagine that that same doctor has made that diagnosis and he has found out what the disease is and what the cause is. And he knows that there's something wrong, but then he decides not to tell the patient anything about it. And he sends the patient home believing everything is fine and they can just carry on the way they are. That's something of the tragedy that we find in this verse. That God has spoken clearly to his people, yet those entrusted with protecting that truth and proclaiming that truth have also rejected it alongside them. In verses 7 to 10, we get a picture of the corruption of the teachers. Look at verse 8. It says, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. So it's telling them that rather than confronting sin, they actually benefit from it. Rather than calling the people back to God, they accommodate the people's sinful practices, and it makes their own ministries more profitable and perhaps more popular, precisely because they're no longer challenging the rebellion of the people. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, the more they increased, the more they sinned outwardly, they sinned against me. So outwardly, everything appears to be successful. Everything's increasing. The priesthood continues. Religion continues. Number is in attendance continue. And yet underneath it all, faithfulness has been abandoned. And their worship has become false and sham and shameful in God's sight. These verses paint a tragic picture of rejection of God's word that comes from the place where it ought to be spoken and promoted. And it highlights a real danger for all of us who are given similar positions of authority. Something that James highlights when he writes in the New Testament in James chapter 3 verse 1 saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a sobering verse for someone who stands up here and does what I'm doing today. He doesn't say it because those who teach God's word are any better than anyone else. What he's saying is that they carry a great responsibility because the teaching of God's truth matters, because the way we teach shapes the lives and the understanding of the people that are listening. Most of us here aren't pastors or elders or Bible teachers, but that doesn't mean these verses have no relevance to us. After all, what did it say in verse 6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The priests may bear the responsibility, but through their failure, the whole nation suffers. And the same is true in our churches. It matters that the Bible is taught faithfully. It matters that God's word is handed carefully and truthfully, because what is taught affects us all. That's why we should be people who test everything against the scriptures. It's why we should follow carefully with a Bible open in front of us as God's word is preached, because that way we can make sure that what we're being told is truly in the passage. And we should pray for those who preach. And we should encourage those who teach to teach faithfully, even when the word that they bring to us is uncomfortable to hear. As the passage continues, we begin to see what happens when God's truth is rejected. Look at verse 11. It says, they shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom and wine and new wine, which take away understanding. That expression, whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding, it's very interesting because it shows us that sin doesn't simply affect our behaviour, it affects our understanding. It changes the way that we think, it clouds our judgment, it dulls our consciences. One compromise makes the next compromise easier. One act of disobedience makes the next one seem less serious. And so gradually what once used to trouble us and trouble us in our walk with God no longer bothers us at all. We simply accept it. Sin doesn't just harden the heart, it blinds the mind and it numbs it to its own damage. And once that understanding is distorted, it doesn't take long for something else to take God's place. Which is exactly what happens when we come to verse 12, where we read, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staffs give them oracles." Now, as we sit in our modern, sophisticated 21st century society, it almost sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? People inquire of a piece of wood. After all, who would inquire of a walking stick for guidance? But Hosea's exposing something much deeper than just carved idols. He's exposing the condition of the human heart. Because an idol is simply anything that takes the place that belongs to God. It is whatever we trust in or love or depend upon more than Him. For Israel, that meant carved images. For us, it can mean money or success or relationships or family or comfort or reputation. The form may have changed since Hosea's day, and it might be different for every one of us sitting here, but the human heart remains the same. See, idolatry is not really the beginning of the problem. It's the end of a process that began much earlier. Firstly, God's truth is rejected. Then our understanding becomes distorted. And then finally, something else takes God's place. That's why these verses remain so relevant today. And that's the tragedy that Hosea is describing. Rejected truth that never remains isolated. It always has consequences. Changes what we believe, it changes what we love, and in time it changes the way that we live. So how we hear the word of God really matters. We need to be careful that it's taught faithfully. We need to be careful as we listen when it is taught. Because the knowledge of God is never lost by accident. It's lost when His word is neglected, ignored and pushed aside. And whenever that happens, something else will always take its place. Well, so far, Hosea has shown us the problem and he's shown us the cause. Now, as we come to the closing verses, he shows us where this path ultimately leads. He shows us the consequences. The warnings have been building throughout the chapter. In verse 9, God promises to punish his people for their ways. In verse 14, he warns a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Now those warnings reach their conclusion. Just look at verse 15. And as you do so, it might surprise us that just as Hosea moves to this conclusion, he turns his attention slightly away from Israel and onto the nation of Judah. At this point in history, God's people were divided into two kingdoms. Israel lays to the north and Judah to the south. And Hosea was ministering primarily to the people of Israel. But here Hosea pauses the story just for a moment to speak to the southern kingdom. He says, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty." So having addressed Israel throughout this passage, he looks across to Judah and he sees a nation that is standing at a crossroads. Israel has already chosen the path of rebellion. They had bad king after bad king after bad king. But Judah is in danger of following them down exactly the same road. And God's warning is clear. He says, don't follow the people of Israel. He says, don't go down the same path. Learn from what you are seeing. Don't imagine that because judgment hasn't reached you yet, it never will. There is still time to turn back. Which is really helpful and instructive to us because it's a reminder that one of God's great kindnesses is that he allows us to learn from the failures of others so that we don't make the same mistakes ourselves. Sometimes one of the most gracious things God can do for us is to hold up another life before us and quietly say, don't go down the same path. Because the consequences of rejecting the knowledge of God, and we see it here in these verses, they are very serious. In verse 16, Hosea returns to Israel and he paints a vivid picture. He says, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Look at what's being pictured here. Israel is like a stubborn heifer that refuses to be guided. The lamb, by contrast, follows the shepherd and is gently led into rich pastures, a place of goodness and peace and safety. And God is saying, can I treat Israel like that now? Can I lead them into the blessings of my covenant when they've become so resistant to my rule? And the answer is implicitly no. Their stubbornness has made them incapable of receiving God's blessing. And because they refuse to be shepherded, they will now miss out on everything that God has in store for them. It's a picture that continues and finds its climax in verse 17, where he says simply, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. They're some of the most sobering words in the whole chapter. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, and basically it's used here to refer to the whole nation. And God is looking at Israel and he's seeing how they've become completely bound to their idols, how their hearts have become inseparable from the things that they have chosen instead of God. And then comes the terrifying command, leave him alone. Leave them to their idolatry. We need to remember these are not the words of a God who has ceased to care. But they are the words of a God who has made gracious warning after gracious warning, which has been persistently ignored to the point where God's judgment takes the form of allowing people to continue on the path that they have stubbornly insisted upon. The Apostle Paul describes the same thing in Romans chapter 1. We don't have time to turn to it now, but I'd encourage you to maybe go and look at it when you get home later. Three times in that passage he says of humanity's rebellion, God gave them up. In other words, God gives people over to the desires that they have chosen in place of him. It's one of the most fearful expressions of judgment in the Bible. Not that he pushes people away from himself, but that he allows them to have their life that they have continually demanded without him in it. In verse 18, we see the effects immediately as Hosea describes a people who's drunkenness and immorality have become so normal that they no longer recognize their shame. It's another section that mirrors Romans chapter 1. The things that should have grieved their consciences have become the very things that they now delight in. They become so comfortable with their sin that they now celebrate it. And then finally in verse 19, Hosea says, a wind has wrapped them in its wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is a picture of a great storm coming upon them. Historically, those words were fulfilled when Assyria swept down upon Israel and destroyed the nation, carrying its people off into exile. And everything that they had trusted in, all their false idols, proved utterly unable to save them. Their idols, their false worship, and their sacrifices ultimately led to their ruin. And such are the consequences of rejecting the knowledge of God. So the final message of Hosea chapter 4 is simply this, that continued rejection of God leads to ruin. That's what happens when the knowledge of God is lost. And if Hosea ended there, it would leave us in a very dark place this morning. It would leave us without any hope because we have all sinned and we have all broken God's law and we have all rejected him and we have all chosen other things ahead of him. And so we might be saying to ourselves, well, how can I know God when I've turned away and I've rejected him like Israel did? But thankfully, this is not where Hosea ends and it's not where the Bible ends either. Because as we saw in Hosea 3, God refuses to give up on saving a people from himself. And so I want to finish this morning by looking away from Hosea and turning to a time when God would send into this world another person who would restore the knowledge of God. I want to close by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to him as he speaks to us in John chapter 17 and verse 3, where in his prayer for his followers on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Because those words answer the great tragedy of Hosea chapter 4. You see, the knowledge of God that was rejected by Israel is the very thing that Jesus comes to restore. And he doesn't do it simply by telling us about the Father. He does it by revealing him fully. As he says in John chapter 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." See, the relationship that our sin has broken, our willful rejection of God, Christ comes to restore by drawing us near and inviting us not simply to know about him, but to know him personally and to enter into a relationship with him. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that when we come to Jesus in repentance for our sins, trusting in his work to save us upon the cross, he restores the relationship that we broke. And he doesn't just save us, but he sends his Spirit to indwell us and transform us and give us a new heart with which to love him. So that where before we knew him, we resisted his rule, because we saw his commands as restrictive and barriers to our freedom and our happiness, now we begin to delight in his law. We delight in it because it allows us to walk closer with him, closer with the God who has loved us and redeemed us. Throughout this chapter, we have seen what happens when the knowledge of God is lost. Everything begins to fall apart and everything ultimately ends in ruin. But the gospel declares something far more wonderful. That when we have lost the knowledge of God, God does not remain distant. He comes near, and in Jesus Christ, he makes himself known to us again, so that by trusting in him, that which was lost can be restored. We can know him, and we can be free to walk with him in a right relationship with him. So in closing, let me ask you, do you know God? Do you know God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? If we've been rejecting him, if we've listened to the gospel on countless occasions and turned away from it, if we've replaced God in our lives with other things that we've made more important, then look at Israel and learn the lessons of Israel in Hosea chapter 4. Jesus came that we might know God and know him fully, that we might be restored to him completely, and that we might enjoy an eternity of blessing with him. Do not pass up that opportunity this morning.